This is Joe Ferrillo, and welcome to the weekly sermon from Amwell Church of the Brethren. We are located at 40 Sandbrook Headquarters Road in Sargentsville, New Jersey.
This week's message is presented by Pastor Bob DeSalvio and is entitled, As the World Turns.
I've entitled my sermon, As the World Turns. It's not based on a soap opera, but sometimes it feels like things in life are a soap opera. Have you noticed how quickly the tide of public opinion can turn? Have you noticed how quickly one day you can be a hero and the next day you can be a zero? I think there's been a recent scandal that kind of exemplifies what I'm talking about. I don't know how many of you had followed the story of the NBC anchor whose name is Brian Williams. Brian Williams was on NBC for 10 years, and the day came when NBC decided it really wanted to celebrate the 10 years of Brian Williams being on the NBC Nightly News. And in the Week magazine, is a very progressive magazine, and NBC took out an article to kind of puff up Brian Williams and his 10 years on NBC. And here's what was in the narrative on that advertisement. Quote, "Some battles are worn inside, and for anyone who's been there, there's a secret. It doesn't harden you. It makes you more human. Brian Williams has been there. He'll be there. 10 years with Brian Williams." 14 days later, in the Next Week magazine, there was this headline. Why did Brian Williams tell false war stories? Here's the article. What was Brian Williams thinking? Asked David Graham in the Atlantic.com. For several years, the NBC News anchor has been telling an ever more dramatic story about his 2003 trip to Iraq, claiming his Chinook helicopter was hit by a rocket-propelled grenade, forced to land, and rescued from the enemy by U.S. troops. But when he repeated that claim on the Nightly News 2 weeks ago, several soldiers contradicted his account, prompting Stars and Stripes to report that Williams' chopper was never fired upon. Williams, we now know, has been telling tall tales for years. After he covered Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans, for example, he claimed to have contracted dysentery, witnessed a suicide in the Superdome, and seen a body float by his hotel room in an otherwise dry French Quarter. Williams apologized for the Iraq flub on the air, but this week, he was there, he'll be there, but this week NBC suspended him for 6 months without pay. The $10 million a year anchor, or reader, was described by a friend as remorseful and shattered. You know, the public is fickle. There isn't a lot of distance between public adoration and public anger. Sometimes individuals fall out of favor deservedly, and sometimes they don't for that reason. The reception Jesus receives as he enters the streets of Jerusalem and the hours following could be a case study in the highs and lows of public life and the underlying issues that led to his crucifixion. It's less than a week before his death. Jesus is with Lazarus' family. Remember Lazarus, the one he raised from the dead? This is the one that he brought back after 3 days from death. And we pick up the account in our text. Now open your Bibles this morning in the Pew Bibles. And in your own Bible, if you didn't bring it this morning, it's John chapter 12, and keep that chapter open. John chapter 12, we're going to refer to it throughout this message. And we're going to start and get a background text here in John chapter 12, verses 1 to 22. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead and whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Matthew and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very expensive ointment, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Verse 4. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him? Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag and bare what was there. Then Jesus said, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Verse 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death also. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him, cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record, eyewitnesses, ear witnesses. 18. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tells Jesus. The miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead was drawing more and more people to Jesus. That had happened, and Lazarus was going around the city saying, Look, I was dead. You knew I was dead. You can even smell the tomb. You knew that I was rotting in the grave. You remember how my sisters were in tears. You remember how my whole family thought it was over. But then Jesus came, and he raised me from the dead. And now more and more people who weren't believers before were now believing because they saw the signs and the wonders and the miracles that Jesus did, and this was the ultimate. But not only were people being drawn to Jesus, but there's also an increasing rage that was forming. Verse 10 says that Jesus' enemies wanted Lazarus murdered. They didn't want that proof text walking around. They didn't want a miracle to be living and stand before people that they might believe that. There it is. It's concrete. You wanted to see something fantastic? Here it is. It wasn't a trick. Everybody attests to the fact, let's kill Lazarus so that nobody can see he's there. Jealousy and fear are powerful forces. The religious leaders were jealous of the affection the people were giving to Jesus, and those people weren't giving that to their religious leaders. Jesus had what they didn't have, and they wanted what Jesus had, and they didn't know how to go about getting it. Institutions don't engender genuine love. You can't demand people's love and respect. Fear and intimidation are motivators, but they are ugly substitutes for love and compassion. The religious leaders were jealous of Jesus. They were jealous of his message. They were jealous of his gentle touch. He could walk up to somebody who felt like the loneliest person on the face of the planet. He could speak to that person, and joy would come to their heart. He could lay hands on that person, and healing and health would come to their bones and sight to their eyes. And as the religious leaders, who are also part of the political situation, looked at that, they grew angrier and more fearful and more concerned about what Jesus' message and what his miracles were doing today. Many liberal scholars, the thing they hate the most are the miracles of Jesus. To believe in the miracles of Jesus is to believe in something that goes beyond the five senses and falls into the realm of unbelievable outside of the five senses. And Jesus did miracles, and those miracles confirmed who he was to the Jewish people. Got to the place where those religious leaders, who were political leaders as well, they wanted the miracles stopped. And they realized the only way they could stop the miracles from happening was to stop the miracle maker. And they wanted him dead. But they also feared losing control and power over the people. That fear is expressed in verse 19. He writes this, Behold, the world is gone after him. Wouldn't that be great if the world really went after Jesus? Can you imagine if the world today turned to Jesus? What would happen in the Middle East? What would happen in Africa? What would happen to our girls? What would happen to Blessing Abano if the world turned to Jesus right now? They were fearful of something. We're losing it, guys. We no longer have our grip on these people. We can't manipulate them. We can't get money out of them. We can't even get into the courts of Rome without the popular support of the people. When a government leader loses the support of the people, they've lost everything. And that was going on as a dynamic with these religious leaders at the time. Sometimes people in leadership, whether they're in the government or on the job or in the church, are in it for all the wrong reasons. These guys were in it for money and power. Sometimes people on the job are in it for position and money. Sometimes people in the churches are interested in it and involved in it for all the wrong reasons. Jesus came for all the right reasons. He came to give, period. Some give to get. I'll do this for you if you do this for me. That wasn't Jesus. These religious leaders saw the end of a way of life. They saw an end of controlling and manipulating people in the name of religion. They saw an end to access to the halls of power in Rome. Jealousy and fear were not the only visitors in the heart of some people in the crowd who were singing Hosanna that day. Greed was also there. You remember, as we read, Mary was pouring ointment on Jesus' feet, and Judas was saying to her, "Don't do that. That's very expensive stuff. That would have fed 200 people if only you had not spent money on that." Well, he wasn't really interested in the poor. The Bible says that he was a thief and he was a liar. He was only interested in the money that she spent so that he could get his 10% or his 25%. He was looking for what he could rake off it. He was looking for a share. But you and I know the rest of the story. Judas will get his fair share, won't he? There are also genuine symbols of love and respect in the crowd. The palm branches laid in Jesus' pathway were strewn by the common people. Laborers, fathers and mothers with their children by their side, shop owners, farmers, palm leaves, call branches. Those things symbolize the Jewish people. Now, we've got them on the back bench, back pew back there. Not on the pew, but on the back table. If you want to take a palm branch with you today, go right ahead. That symbolized the Jewish people. They took those palm branches and they turned them into baskets and sandals. But they were also symbols of righteousness. The word for palms is Tamar, T-A-M-A-R, and it means righteousness. And as they cast those palm branches out, they were saying something about Jesus' character. They were saying that Jesus was upright, that Jesus was a good man. He was a righteous man. He was God's man. And that was their way of paying tribute to him. The common folks knew. The common folks felt it. The people without an agenda knew. They sensed it. They had good judgment. It wasn't until somebody else in leadership came along and said, "Well, you can't believe that." You know, you and I can read Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and believe in the creation account. But you have to go out to the higher places of education to have that belief taken away from you. They believed. The commoners believed. But somebody had to steal that belief from them. So the crowds blessed Jesus. Verse 13, they called him King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. Outsiders, who would soon become insiders, were also in the crowd. Verse 22 talks about certain Greeks that were seeking out Jesus, said, "We would see Jesus." Can I tell you, folks, in your life today, there are people who know that you're a Christian. And you know the one thing they want to see from you is they want to see Jesus. People want to see Jesus emanating from this congregation, from this church, from this place. They want to know by our behavior, by our actions, by our ideas, by the things that motivate us, by how we deal with other people. They want to know that what we say is genuine by what we do. We would see Jesus. Can people see Jesus in you? These Greeks were seeking Jesus. But they were seeking Jesus in a very interesting precursor to something else. That one day these Greeks, these non-Jews, would be part of God's plan and become to know the church. These Gentiles would be the forerunners of a church made up of all people, Jews, non-Jews, men, women, all races, all levels of the social ladder. These Gentiles would soon be grafted into a privileged place that once belonged to God's chosen people, but we would become his children. Those chosen people rejected God's gift, his son, the Messiah. There was the Messiah. Just like the miracle wanted to be destroyed, and the only way to destroy the miracle was to destroy the miracle maker. The only way to destroy the promise of the Messiah was to destroy the Messiah. And there he was, sitting on the back of a donkey, just as was prophesied. The prophet said it would happen like that. The prophet said it would happen on a specific day, and it did. There he was for them. And the Bible recalls that he was going to face not triumph, not joy, not praise from these crowds. He was eventually going to face their scorn. The ones who had on their lips, "Praise him, Hosanna," would soon have crucify him on their lips. Jesus, the good man, Savior of the world, carried into Jerusalem by a cult, would soon be Jesus, the Messiah, the crucified one. Pretty soon you'd see him crawling through the streets, acting like a beast of burden, like that donkey was carrying him. He'd be carrying something through the streets of Jerusalem. And what was that? His cross. Let's go to chapter 12, verses 23 to 33. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth fruit, much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall he also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by heard it and said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Jesus knew all the questions and all the answers to his life story. He knew the who, the what, the where, the how, and the why. After all, he and his Father in heaven documented those things in this book. Over 300 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. It's been commonly said that Jesus is concealed in the Old Testament, the Messiah is concealed in the Old Testament, and revealed in the New Testament. We can see Scripture coming before our very eyes, coming alive. He says in verse 23, the hour is come. And that hour was the hour of his death. It would come at a date certain. So let me ask you this by a show of hands. How many of you would like to know when you're going to die? Let me see your hands. What? You don't want to know when you're going to? You want to know? See me later. Oh, okay. Well, I want to prepare you. One of these days we're all going to die. Most people, and you can see it, we only had one. Most people would never like to know when they're going to die. But guess what? Jesus knew when he was going to die. How many of you would like to know how you're going to die? Let me see your hands. You want to know how you're going to die? How would you like to go? See me later. But Christ knew how he was going to die. He knew when he was going to die. He knew how he was going to die. In verse 32, he says, "If I be lifted above the earth." In John 3:14, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus knew that his death would be by the most heinous and most hideous and most horrific way of death at that time. And it was crucifixion. He knew when. Can you imagine if you knew that you were going to die at 1 o'clock 50 minutes from now? What would be going on in your head? Would you be sitting here? Would the minutes and the seconds be ticking in your mind? Can you imagine Jesus knowing that he only had certain number of hours left and here it was? That he also knew when he was going to face the cross? I mean, it's one thing to know you've got cancer and another thing to know that it's terminal. But to know exactly when, and Jesus knew he was going to die on that cross. When you were crucified, your arms were stretched out over the wood. Most of the time they were tied to the wood. But Jesus was nailed to the wood. The nails were driven into the arches of his feet. As he sagged down with more weight on the nails, excruciating pain shot along the fingers and up the arms and then exploded into his brain. As his arms grew fatigued, great waves of cramps swept over the muscles in his body, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. He fought to raise himself just enough to get a breath, one good breath. In 6 hours, he died. Not by the usual consequences of crucifixion, which were suffocation. Not in Jesus' case. He died of heart failure. Some people will look at it and say, a broken heart? He died by heart failure due to the shock and constriction of the heart by a buildup of fluid. When a soldier put a spear into his side, the Bible said, water and blood came out. Because Jesus knew all this would happen, how do you feel about the sacrifice Jesus made? It's not that he was taken by surprise and crucified and never saw it coming. He saw it coming. And yet he persisted to follow the path and the will of his Father for you and for me. Does it deepen your appreciation, your love, your respect, and your heart for Jesus? When he said that greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, he was talking about you. All that being said, Jesus is still God and man, and in his flesh, the reality struck him in a very cold way. Even though he was God, he was also flesh. He experienced all the fears and things that you and I fear. Verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He asked the question, okay, I know all of this is happening. I see the clock ticking. My heart's racing. I know the horrible death that awaits me. I know they're going to whip me. I know they're going to put crowns of thorns upon my head. I know that my blood's going to come out. I know that I'm going to be streaked with blood. I know I have to carry that cross through the city of Jerusalem. I know I've got to hang there. I know the pain I'm going to experience. Father, what should I say? Save me from this hour? And the answer comes down resoundingly. In his next sentence, the answer is no, but look at how he phrases it. He says, for this cause came I unto this hour. So here's the question. What was the cause that drove Jesus from heaven and put him on earth in a manger, and then after 33 years brought him to the place where he hung on that cross? What was the great cause that would take creator of the universe, master of the universe, and bring him here to suffer all that? Do you have any idea? Well, Paul supplies the answer. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of who I am chief. Do you realize what that means? All of that was done for you, for you, for you, for you, for me. All of that. As he rode through the streets of Jerusalem on the back of that colt, he heard the words of the crowd, bless you, praise you. But he knew while the lips said praise and bless, the heart said crucify him, crucify him. Knowing the heart, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. Can you imagine? As he knew what was coming, as he heard what they said, as they began to do what they would do, his words were, I'm going to get even with you. I'm going to come back with an army of 10,000 angels and wipe you out. That's not what he said. He said, Father, forgive them. He looked out at the crowd and he didn't see a crowd. He saw individuals. And he said of them, and he said to them, I forgive you. For what? I forgive you for the lies that you have told in your life. I forgive you for the lusts that you've had in your heart and that you've acted out in your life. I forgive you for the times you've cheated. I forgive you for the times that you've hurt other people. I forgive you for the times when you've been so mean-spirited. I forgive you for your hypocrisy. I'm putting it on the cross. I've nailed your lies. I've nailed your sin. I've led your mass deeds. I've nailed them to the cross. They're there. Verse 24 says that as Jesus looked out at the crowds in love, he said, "My death will bring you life." Jesus brings us two kinds of life. He brings us abundant life, and he brings us eternal life. His abundant life is a quality. It's a quality of life. This is the life we experience as believers and followers of Jesus Christ every day that we live. A quality of life that has in it the potential for joy, the potential for peace, the potential to be kind, the potential to be giving, the potential to be loving, the potential to be understanding, the potential to be caring, the potential to be giving, the potential to share Jesus Christ with anyone whom God has given you a divine appointment to hear. The potential to give people an opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and then to decide on their own whether or not they will receive Christ as Savior. Jesus is not picking winners and losers. God has given you the opportunity to receive him or to reject him. And that's the opportunity and that's the choice he gave to those people. You can choose life or death. So he gives a quality of life. But not only that, then he's promised to give us eternal life. So the abundant life is not about length of time, but eternal life is about time. And it means that we will be with him in eternity forever and ever and ever. You see, with God, you get it all. With Jesus, you get it all. A wonderful life right here, but an even better and wonderful life in a wonderful world tomorrow. Him, with him in heaven. Although the world turned against Jesus, Jesus has never turned against the world. His death proved his love for us, and as believers, it's now time for our lives to prove our love for him. Have we given all of that over to the Lord this morning? It's time for us to commit and recommit to serve Jesus with the whole heart. It's time for us as believers in Jesus to be all in. Because when we're all in for Christ, we can see our world turn. And we can see the lives of others affected for Jesus in a wonderful way. When you're all out for Jesus, lives will be touched. Amen.
Audio files, CDs, and notes of our weekly services are available on our website, www.amwell.org. or by calling 609-397-4842 and ask for CDs by the title or by guest speaker. Please don't forget to leave your name, address, and phone number.